So today we're going to talk about Psalm 2, and to kind of get into this, I want you to think about what would you say is the biggest problem in the world today, or just a problem that's kind of weighing on you this week, stressing you out, maybe a problem in the world, maybe a problem in our country, maybe a problem in our neighborhood. What's something, an issue, a current event? Could be ISIS, North Korea, could be politics, could be teen suicide, I don't know, anything. Just kind of think about it. For me, I'm just kind of weighed down when I see the news. I'm kind of weighed down when I see issues in our world. When I have conversations with people, it seems like just the technology that we have and the pace things are moving and this and that, it just seems like we're kind of going in the wrong direction as a world. Sometimes, maybe you don't feel that way, or maybe you've kind of just trained your mind to sort of be positive, and that's a good thing. But today, our psalm today is, it was written about 1,000 years before Jesus lived by a guy named David. And long story short, David, when he was a kid, he was anointed by God. This guy showed up at his house and talked to all of his older brothers and didn't want to make them king. He poured oil on David's head as a teenager and says, "You're going to be king. You're going to be king of the nation that's God's people, the Israelites, the Jews." So part of their backstory, their history, is that when God looked out on humanity, God wanted to make his name great. He wanted to be famous. And so his plan was to pick one nation that was nothing, a really small, nothing nation. And he was going to raise them up and do great things with them to prove that he was God, that he could take a nobody people that didn't have a country, that were slaves in Egypt, and make them so great that everybody would say, "Oh, who is their God? How can I get in on that? How can I meet that God?" And so in a special way, the Jewish people were God's people. And David was the second king of God's people. So that was a big deal. And he found himself as king of this situation. So in our psalm today, David is stressed out because the nations around him are, they don't like that he's king of Israel. They don't like that Israel is growing, is starting to conquer more and more nations. And they just kind of conspire against Israel. And he's the king. And so he's calling out to God in this psalm, 1,000 years before Jesus. He's calling out for help. And you could say he's in the place that we might find ourselves in, where he's just looking at his world and he's stressed and he's saying, what good is supposed to come of this? It's going in the wrong direction. What can I do? And he's calling out to God. So let's get into the psalm. I'll read it straight through and then I'll kind of go back through and break it down. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. They say, 'Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in anger and terrifies them in his wrath. 'I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decrees. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for he may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy." Okay, so it's kind of complex in a way, but this psalm, it breaks down into four sections. Each section is three verses. It splits up really nicely. And the first section is about how all these nations are conspiring and joining together. It's about what the people are doing that's stressing David out, that's a weight on his life, that makes him just so burdened and overwhelmed that he feels like his world is just crashing and he's calling out to God. So he's calling out to God. He's telling God what these people are doing around him. He's asking God why. It starts with why. Verse 1, why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? He's saying, God, all these other kings around me, they're all joining together against me. They hate our country. They're conspiring together a plan to overthrow us. They're conspiring against the Lord. They're conspiring against his anointed one. Now, conveniently, David is kind of joined with God because he's leading God's people. So it might be tempting for us to say, God, why do everybody hate me? I'm on your side, and anything that I want to do, that's what you want to do, and kind of drag God into our problem and say, they hate me, so they hate you. And that's not always the case. That can be the case. But in David's situation, these people really are going against God and his people, and David didn't ask to be the king. He was just kind of made the king, stumbled into it, and now he's in this situation where they're conspiring against him too, as the king, as the ruler. So he's asking this, and he's saying this in verse 3. They're saying, let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from the restraints. So all these people, they don't want to be ruled by God or involved in God's plan. They don't want to be ruled by God's people or have anything to do with that. They want to break free. They want to be their own. They want to do things their own way. And as I look at our world, I ask you the question, what's stressing you out about our world? What kind of world problems and issues are you going through or bother you or weigh you down or make you call out to God? Why? Why is this happening? What can I do about it? Maybe I can't do anything about it. Some of those issues seem to me to be like, it just seems like the world is uprising against God. The world is hating God. Our country's kind of working in a way to get God out of this and get God out of that. And it seems like that's the case. And I'm not trying to be, you know, some crazy guy like I hear on the radio where there's, you know, anything that anybody does, see, that's a conspiracy against Christians and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Like, that's, some people take it too far, but it does seem like there's just kind of a movement, and it could be because America at one time had a lot of Christians. We were kind of the majority in the culture, and now as the culture changes, we're the minority, and maybe we don't have the same social power or that kind of thing. And some people, especially who lived before in the older generations, notice that shift, and it just feels like, man, we had more influence in our society, and now we had less influence, and it must be a conspiracy, blah, 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 blah. It's changing, and we're bitter about that. And for us today, it shouldn't matter if Christianity is the majority of American culture or the minority. You know, of course, everybody wants their group to be the majority, but that's not the point. But the point is, we might feel like, why are people conspiring against God? Why does it seem like everything that God or the Bible stands for, people say, no, that's not what it should be. I'll vote differently and do this and this. So I digress. So he's just in this place where he's saying, why does it seem like everybody conspiring against God? And his problems are just so weighty. I can't imagine what it would be like to be the leader of a country where you just feel like every other country is united against you and is attacking you, and that's your problem. Congratulations, you're the king. This is your issue. And all you can do is call out to God and say why. And in a much smaller scale, but also equally significant, you might be here living your life, and you're trying to live for God, you're trying to do what you're supposed to, you're trying to make a difference in this world, and you might just call out to God and say, why do I try to help this person and it always goes south? Or why have I been helping them for years and years and years and nothing happens? Or how come I try to do this and then there are these other, you know, non-Christian groups or cults or this or that are just kind of undoing, you know, the good things that I see? Or why is the drug opioid problem just washing across our country and our neighborhood and just taking over people's minds to where it's just so hopeless, like we're just shells of people because of how it changes our brains. Just what are we supposed to do here? We're trying to make a difference and it's going the wrong way. So I pray that you can relate to David today in your calling out to God. And I pray that you can receive what I've received from this text, encouragement from God's word. So I'm here. I love you guys. I want to tell funny stories. I want to, you know, hang out with you guys and just share my life from the stage. But I'm not here to do that. We can do that another day. I'm here to share encouragement from God's word. And so God, please help me just make it all about what it says and nothing of me. But here we go. Verse 4. So this is where, so the first three verses, David called out to God. He said, help. Things are going wrong. And this is what I'll call God's response. In verse 4, he says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. So God's response first is to laugh. And I first heard this verse from a Nigerian guy who worked for a resettlement agency. His name is Martin. He came from a country, yeah, Alex and Laura know him. He came from a country that he had to flee because he's a political prisoner. And as he shares this verse, he just talks about how God is so up here. God is so far beyond our problems that he can just sit back and he can laugh. It's a joke to him. You're not touching me. Oh, all those problems, that's a joke. That's sad. That's pathetic. ISIS, you're pathetic. The things that we would call the biggest problems in our life, God says, that's nothing. That's nothing. Don't even waste my time with that. And he doesn't do that in a kind of insensitive way that he's just distant. And he's like, ha, 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 Earth, you have problems, little earthlings, ha, ha. Not like that, but we have to recognize when we're talking to God with our problems that he is so up here and in a way that nobody else is. And I was trying to find an example this week of the greatness of God just for us to like get our minds off our problems and see the world from his perspective. And I realized that the example is right here. You see, nobody else can sit back and laugh at anything. Nobody else can be in that state of peace where they just laugh, where any problem that's not a problem, where they have everything together and it's just snap their fingers and it's perfect. That's the state that our God is in. Even angels, they have to be careful to obey God. They have to really walk that line. People, all of us, our lives are a vapor. We could die at any moment for something just totally unexplainable, or we're nothing. Like we might think that we're strong or that we're secure, but we have no reason to laugh at our world. We have real issues. Humanity and even our lives are we can't laugh at that. You know, we can't take things so jokingly. And even Satan, he has power, but he knows that his day is coming. And he can't laugh at that. He's got issues that he has to face. But God is so far above all of us that he can just look at our world and laugh. It's not a thing to him. And that's the God that we have the privilege of talking to. But not only does he laugh, verse 5, he gets involved. Then he speaks to them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath. So God laughs about it, and then he steps in and he says, you know what, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And he speaks to all these nations, all you guys who are rebelling against me, who are joining together in this pathetic attempt to overthrow my rule over the world that I've created. He says, he terrifies them. He intimidates them. He scares them with his words. And specifically what he tells them is in verse 6, I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now Zion is a mountain in Jerusalem. It kind of represents that area represents the people of God. It also represents heaven in a way because of the connection between the New Jerusalem and heaven. So Zion is just this kind of special thing in the Bible. But he says, all you nations, here's my plan. I got one king, and he's going to rule you all. He's going to figure it out. You're not going to be able to mess with him. That's my plan. So he laughs, He scares them, he terrifies them, and he says, my plan, my solution to this, I got one king. And that's all he has to say. Let's move on. So I just want you to see that God's plan is through a king to reign. Specifically in this chapter, it's through David. How crazy would it be for you to be complaining to God, and he says, you know what, my solution to this, I put you right here, and I'm going to help you, and you're going to win. But beyond that, God's plan is always he has one king, and through that king, he reigns on the earth. And he works out all the problems, any issue that we would bring to him. So verse 7 through 9 is, I didn't label it, but basically it's some more information. In verse 7, he says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. That one's kind of cryptic. We'll kind of skip it a little bit. So he's saying something to David about, I have an intimate relationship with you as my king to accomplish my purpose on the earth, to fix these problems, to rule. Verse 8, this is God talking to David. So he said, you're my son, today I'll become your father. He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. I love this verse because David's complaining to God or calling out to God, and God says, look, it's simple. You're worried about all these kings. You're worried about all these nations. Why don't you ask and I will give them to you? I will expand your borders. You will rule over them, and your problems will go away in that way. They will not be threats to you. I will expand your borders. Just ask. Just ask me. And what simple advice, but how profound. How often when we're thinking about our problems and our issues and they're just consuming us, that we forget to ask God to do anything in our situation, to deal with any of this problem. We're so weighted down, and God's saying, I'm right here, I'm laughing at it all, but I'm also caring and being involved. Why don't you just ask me? What do you want to ask me? I'm right here. And sometimes when I'm in that spot, I have to step back and I say, well, I don't really know what I want. It's just all broken and messed up. And that's part of the problem. I don't even know what's supposed to happen here. But I start to think about it, and I kind of realize the resource and the weapon that God can be in our lives and in our world. And I start to think, all right, God, I don't know what everything, but I know this one thing, this one sentence. Would you just work in this one way? Would you just heal this guy's mind who's corrupted by drugs so that he can see the things in his life? Would you just do that? And would you just do this? And through asking him, I kind of figure out the problems and I kind of figure out what I need to do and everything like that. But he starts working and showing up in ways that I get to see his power. I get to see the fact that he's up here, untouchable by all these things. And he starts to work in the world and work it out. And that's so comforting. So in your issues, don't forget to ask God, because God's saying, I'm right here. Just ask me. You're worried about this country? Just ask me. I'll give it to you. Done. Then God tells David, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. That's verse 9. So God's plan for that nation that's rebelling against him and falling apart and stirring up trouble in the world, for that ISIS that's just wrecking everything and sending refugees everywhere, God's plan is a king that is going to rein that in, that's going to say, no longer can you terrorize people, no longer can you create injustice in the world. Through my king, my appointed ruler, boom, you're done. And it's God's way of working in our world. Specifically, we're still looking at this time, specifically with David. And David, his kingdom was successful, and then his son Solomon came, and it was the largest that Israel had ever been. They had riches and wealth and control and all these things, and the problems kind of subsided. God was fulfilling his promise in that day. And then verses 10 through 12 are basically, so David, he gets confidence from talking to God, and now he turns to the nation and he starts speaking to them. As a king, as the king of Israel, this is what David tells the nations. Verse 10, so now kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy." So he basically looks at them with the same threat and the same authority that God gave him and said, "You guys better straighten up. You've been rebelling against God. You've been creating brokenness and craziness and terror in our world. And God's plan is to rule. And you better straighten up. You have a choice. You can get on board with God's plan, or you can continue to rebel and be crushed by a rod of iron. That's your choice." Now, we're still talking about 1,000 years before Jesus, a situation that happened with David, everything like that. And that was God's plan for them. So we can't exactly drag all that over and just us go out from church and say, "People, you know, this is a new plan. Listen to me or else you're going to die." You know, it doesn't work the same way. God's plan is not to give, you know, his power and everything to all of us in a way that we can just be the boss now and boss the world around and put it all together, because that would be just as twisted and upside down and lead to as much brokenness as we already have. If all of us just get to be gods and run out and have this plan, like that's not where we take this. But let's keep to the focus that God's solution is that he has a king. I got one king, and I'm going to rule through that king. At that time, it was David. But in the Bible, probably you've also seen that this is also talking about Jesus, especially the part that's kind of weird about David, but where God says, "You are my son, today I've become your father," or "today I've begotten you." So to prove that it's talking about Jesus, the whole story of the Bible is kind of there. Let me... For one thing, in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 32, since I mentioned it, I'll bring it up and read it. This is a prophecy right when Jesus was born, before he did anything good or bad. Luke 1, 32 and 33. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So Jesus, when he's born, these people just kind of come by when he's a little kid, and an angel shows up and basically starts prophesying over his life and says these crazy things like he's going to be the Son of God. So that connects to Psalm 2. He's going to reign over the whole world forever. He's going to be the king, and he's going to sit in the seat of the king of David. So with this passage, and the way that the Jews saw it, was that the Messiah is just going to tie together these things, that Jesus is going to be the king who reigns forever in the throne of David. So all the promises to David, they're true even more in Jesus. And everything that we learn about what a king does on earth, even more, that's Jesus. So when we have problems and that sort of thing, God's plan for us in our world today is Jesus. He will make things right through Jesus being the king. And when Jesus came the first time, he came in humility. He came just with grace and helping people, helping needs, having compassion. When he comes the second time, it's going to be a lot more like Psalm 2, where he has the rod of iron and he says, "Look, listen up, you have a plan, you have a choice. Get on board with God's plan through me to rule you or not." And just to show you I'm not making this up, let's look at the last book of the Bible where it continues this thread, Revelation 19, verse 11. So this was written in 90 AD-ish. Maybe 60 years after Jesus lived, by a follower of Jesus named John. He saw this vision of what would happen in the future. And so here's the vision. "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name was the Word of God." That's clearly a name for Jesus in the Bible. "The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. That's stealing directly from Psalm 2. He will also trample the winepresses of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's another place in Revelation where it talks about the winepress of God's wrath. That's kind of an image of people being crushed. There's another place in Revelation where he talks about Jesus coming and the Son of Man, and he gathers everybody together, and there's a crushing, and the blood is flowing as high as the bridle of the horse for 180 miles, which is about the time of Israel, or the size of Israel. Okay, so getting real weird and tying together these cryptic texts from thousands of years ago, basically what we see today is that in the Bible, people had issues then, people have issues now, and God's plan for the issues in the world, as he sits high above us, is to appoint Jesus to be the ruler, the king forever, who will deal with this. And the Bible talks some about Jesus ruling for 1,000 years on earth in Jerusalem, and it being a time of peace, a time where he just heals everything and he just makes the world great. It's a time of utopia. Now, some people in the Christian world believe that he's actually going to do that physically for 1,000 years. People are going to live and die like normal. They'll live for over 100 years because life is so good. And it's like our world, it's just kind of a utopia. Jesus rules for 1,000 years, then Satan comes and they have the big fight, Armageddon, Jesus wins, everybody goes to heaven. That's kind of one interpretation of the text. And there's a ton of scriptures that we don't have time to go into there. It's a debate that guys smarter than me are having back and forth. Is Jesus going to rule physically for 1,000 years on earth, kind of life as we know it? Or is this sort of a spiritual thing where Jesus rules for 1,000 years? That's just kind of a nice round number saying a long time, forever, whatever. And this is kind of a spiritual thing. I don't know. You can look into the Bible and see all these texts and see that there's a good case that Jesus might actually rule from Jerusalem at some point. It could even be in our lifetime, where the temple is rebuilt and a lot of the stuff in the Bible kind of rehappens, and he just crushes everybody. He says, if any North Korea, if you act up, I will crush you. ISIS, get out of here. And he just makes peace the way that all humans want. He might rule for 1,000 years on earth, or this might be just symbolic of his reign in heaven and all that. I'm not here to tell you all that, and I don't even know. But the point is that Jesus is going to be the one that rules and reigns, the man, the God-man, and sets everything right. And it's what every human longs for. It's going to be 100% just. There won't be any issues of injustice, unfairness, mistreatment of women, this or that. Nothing. While he's running, this ruling, this is God's plan. And that's comforting. Now, I've got a lot of thoughts, but first of all, I wanted to share that verse 11. I wanted you to see it as we flip back to Psalms 2. Okay, so David tells the nations, and Jesus would tell us, serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. So our message would be, get on board with Jesus' plan. Get on board with God's king. Don't be on the wrong side of this. Serve him with awe and rejoice with trembling. So we see a picture painted in Psalm 2 where Jesus is, he's kind of scary. He's firm. He's ruler. He's coming in a different way than he came at first. And it's firm. Sometimes I feel like non-Christians look at Christians and think, man, we're so cocky or we're so haughty. Like, we talk about God in a flippant way. Like, we don't understand the weight of who the concept of God is. Or he's like so close to us and we're so kind of casually throwing him around, or we'll just pray so casually. And non-Christians have told me, if I believed in God, like, I would be so humble about that. Like, I would, just the thought of God would make me, like, shrink down. And if I were to talk to him, I would want to be so careful and respectful in the way that I talk to him. I would serve him with trembling and with awe of how great he is. And you guys just, like, toss him around like he's your buddy. And so I see in this text, maybe that's a challenge for us to see God in a higher light than we do, to have the nearness with him that we do through knowing that Jesus is going to reign and fix all our problems and he's for us, not against us, but also to let God, to serve him in a humble, respectful way. And as non-Christians are talking and thinking about God and the concept of God, not just to be flippant about that, but to realize that the spiritual world, it's humbling. It's talking about things we can't control. It's the concept of God is a weighty thing, and let's empathize and relate on that level. So just a little snippet from there. But I also want to say that so this is the gospel, or this message, part of it, that Jesus is going to rule and he's going to put everything right. And Jesus has to be number one. He says, this is the deal. I'm number one. I'm the king. My way goes, and the world will be great, and your life will be what I want it to be. Not that it won't have problems, but it'll be what I want when he's on the throne. Now, for some reason, the world doesn't like that message. The message that Jesus is number one. He's special. He's more special, more powerful than everything else, anybody else. For some reason, the world doesn't like that message. And just as the beginning of the psalm, they push back if you say Jesus is number one. And let me make a distinction here. But I don't know why that's not good news to so many people. That, I mean, you can tell people, look, Jesus, he came, he had all this power, he's going to come back, submit your life to him, and he'll be your God, and you'll have this utopia of him ruling, not today, but when he comes. Why is that bad news? And people say, well, it's so exclusive, because it's like people want any way to be right. They want to be able to say, well, this thing is God, or this person is God, or any religion or anything. They want all to be right, like on a level playing field. And so that's where this message of Jesus ruling and being the king overall, they don't like that. They want to kind of pull Jesus down onto the level of everybody and say, well, he didn't rise from the dead. Maybe he couldn't do miracles. And just kind of pull him down and say, we like Jesus, but we want him to exist in this little coexist poster. You know, like, he's got his spot, but he's not better than everybody. And, you know, that's how we want it. And I just wonder, why does our culture like that? Why is it bad news for so many people that Jesus is going to be the king and rule everything? I don't know why. But it might have to do with how it was back then, that people just have a natural ability desire to be their own God. I don't want to submit to somebody else. I want to be my God. I want to be able to choose what's right at any time. I want to be able to choose what's true. And if I don't like it, I can put it aside and pick up something new. Or if it gets too hard, or if this God is saying, I need to change something about my life, I don't want that. I want to be God. And so this message that Jesus is king, get that out of here. And it might be as simple as that. I don't know. But you and I operate in a world that in a country that right now is pushing against Jesus as king. Don't make him savior. Don't make him the main thing. He's just put him in the corner, and you know he can be the nice guy. And if I feel like listening to something he says, I'll listen to it. But you know I'm doing my own thing. I'm God, or this other thing is God, or sports are God, or money is God, whatever. I don't know why that is, but it kind of seems like that's the case. And even, but in this, my goal as a church, what I'd like to see us do is we operate in a culture where people don't like this message, and where if you say Jesus is, that's what I've been saying. So my question for you guys to kind of figure out with me as we walk forward as people who follow Jesus in this culture, if you've made that choice for your life, is to figure out how can you share this message with somebody in a way that they get it, or in a way that's effective, that doesn't, like, not that, like, brainages them into believing, but how can you share this message in a way that's effective? Let's in a culture that pushes back against this. Let's just kind of walk it forward. But one way, I feel like when people hear me say the gospel or say, all right, Jesus is king, they feel like I'm telling them that they don't have a choice. Like one lady, she was saying that she kept basically telling me that, no, I believe, like, this is America, we have a choice. And I'm like, I'm not trying to take away your First Amendment rights. I'm not saying that you don't have a choice. Like, the beautiful thing about God is that he gave us free will. He gives us a choice. He does. And as an American, I believe, like, I'm telling you that this is your life. You can weigh the options and you can choose. And whatever you choose, I'm cool with. You know, I'm not saying anything beyond that. But I'm trying to give you reasons to think through why this might be true. You know, I'm trying to argue and try to convince you. I'm not taking away your right to choose. I'm just trying to convince you. But when you read this text, it kind of seems like everybody's going to bow to Jesus one way or the other. You know, like you can choose to be on the wrong side and then have to be forced to submit to him, or you can choose to be on his side and receive the blessings. I think that's what people are pushing back against, but that's what's there. I'll give you this example from my daughter. So my daughter's bedtime comes and goes at night, and it's like 9:30 or 10, and she's still awake watching TV. And we say, Havana, go upstairs. Like, you have to go upstairs. And she's like, no, I want to still stay down here and not go to bed. But we say, all right, here's your choice. You can go upstairs right now and obey us, or you can be punished and then go upstairs. And some people would say, that's not a choice, because she has to go upstairs either way, because that's how it is. 10 o'clock, we know what's best. She doesn't have a choice in that way. She's going to end up there. But the question is, does she have a choice? And Heidi would say, yes. She can choose to enjoy those 5 minutes of us not punishing her and sending her up. She can choose what she does with those 5 minutes. And she can choose the punishment, or she can submit. And from what I read in the Bible, that's kind of the choice that we have. God gave us a choice. We can submit to Jesus now in our lives, or we can rebel, spend our lives doing whatever, and then submit to Jesus after we die. And on the wrong side of it, we do have a choice, but all roads lead to this, because we're not God. We can't just adjust this reality to where Jesus doesn't become the king. Or we can't, you know, make it another way. We have to, God says, here's the deal. I have to be God. I made you. I have to be God. But you know, I'll give you a choice for your life. But ultimately, you can't choose for me not to be God. It's just going to happen. I've appointed my king. Done. Choose him now or choose him later. Now, most of us didn't become Christians because of that type message. Most of us weren't threatened into it, didn't read Psalm 2 and go, oh my gosh, I need to, you know, this God, I'm going to submit to him. It's a lot easier for people in our world just to say, that sounds hard, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not even going to think about that. That's a lot easier answer how to handle Psalm 2 than, oh, I'm going to get scared and then submit to Jesus being my ruler. It's a lot easier just to say, I'm not going to think about it. And that's what many people have chosen to do, and I don't know if I blame them, because people don't come to God that way. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness, the kindness of God, leads us to repentance. And in my life, I've found that it's not this threat that is present in the Bible that brings people to God. It's God's kindness. It's how good the gospel of Jesus is that we elevate and that changes our life, that fills our heart with purpose and peace. The gospel, the kindness, that's what brings people to God. And that's there in the Bible, a ton of other places that I'm not going to look at except for one. I was praying last night, like, how can I explain the kindness of God in my life? And the thing that came to mind, I mean, I'm so inadequate to do this, you know. I'm so inadequate to try and sum up the kindness of God, his grace towards us, his love towards us, in a way that would make you want to follow him. I know that his wrath is true, but might not make people follow. But it all came down to the verse, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. It's the greatest verse, because it packages kind of the whole message summarized in one verse. It's the greatest verse because of this. It says, for God, I'll just say the whole thing, you guys know this, but for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten son, so that you are my son, today I've begotten you. Stealing from Psalms 2. He gave his only begotten son. Now let me just back up and say what it means to be a begotten son. I've never heard that in my lifetime except for in like the Bible. So I can make something as a creator. I can make something, an art project, a song. I can make something, and that's what it means to make something. But to beget something means I make something for myself. I put myself in it. I reproduce myself, basically, into it. So we can beget children because that's reproducing ourselves, but we can't really beget anything else. And C.S. Lewis explains that, and that's more what we're talking about. So when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, it means that it is God in man. It is his DNA that's in Jesus. He is man and God. The Bible talks about that in other places. We don't have time to go there. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not die eternally, but will have eternal life. And this is, when I was in high school, somebody broke this down for me, why it's the greatest verse, in my opinion. For God is the greatest being who's above all, who laughs at every problem in the world. God so loved. Love is the greatest emotion that we all need in our life, that we all reach for and crave for and do crazy psycho things like chasing guys or girls across the country for love. God so loved the world. The world is the greatest concentration of people. It's everybody. It's the greatest population. He loves the world that he gave. To give is the greatest act of love. We're never more like God than when we give anything. He gave his only begotten son. That's the most valuable gift ever. My kid, I would give anything else before I gave my kid. That's the last thing that I would give. And parents, you know that. Non-parents, you can understand that. But to sacrifice my own son, he gave his kid the greatest gift. That whoever, that's the greatest invitation. Anybody, little kid, old person, person from any country, you know, person with disability, anybody, whoever, believes is the greatest simplicity. Anybody can believe, a kid can believe. It's not climbing the tallest mountain, it's not living a perfect moral life, it's not swimming to the depths of the ocean, it's just believing. It's just, I believe this, I accept this, I receive this. Whoever believes in him, the greatest being, will not perish. Perish is the worst thing that could happen to you. It's the thing that, to die eternally, to never exist with no hope, to perish, to perish spiritually, to be alive but to be spiritually dead, that's the worst thing that could happen to you. But whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's the greatest thing. Not just living forever, but having a fullness of life forever, eternal life. The life in heaven, the life in this utopia that the King offers. And that's why it's the greatest verse, because God puts out the choice for us. It's clear. You can receive him, believe this, and receive everything, or you cannot and get nothing. You can get a lifetime of rebelling against him, and that's over in a moment, that's meaningless and empty at the end of it. Maybe it's fun for a minute, but that's it. He puts out the choice there. Just like David said to the nations, God's made me the king. You can submit to me and join our cause and follow him, or you can rebel and be crushed. That's your choices. I understand why the world wouldn't like that. But see in this message a God of love. See a God that looked down on us, saw our helpless situation, that he sees the helpless cries that we have every day. That I cry to him, God, why is it like this? Why is my life like this? Why is my neighborhood like this? Why is America like this? Why is America going this way? Why is the world like this in a way that I can't do anything for? war, really. I mean, I can shoot my BBs at the problems, but ultimately I'm so powerless. He looked down, he saw our powerlessness to save ourselves as a world, to save ourselves as individuals. And he says, I love them. He says, I will give my own son because I care for them. I will give my own son. I will do whatever it takes. I will give the greatest gift possible for them. And I don't understand that. He's God. He's above us. But that's what God did for us. And we have a choice. He loves us enough to give us a choice. And if we reject him, then he rightfully says, I gave my son for you. I reached out. I did everything I can for you. And you rejected it? Fine. Go your own way. Deal with the consequences of that. Live in a broken world now and deal with the consequences after. And it's not because he hates it. It's just God has to be God. He has to be the judge. He has to punish everything. There's a lot of philosophy in it that I don't have to go along with, but this is the gospel that you and I, as I wrap up, in our moments of frustration at the world, brokenness in our life, just hopelessness and being stuck, not knowing where to start, not knowing what to do, we can remember that God made a king, Jesus, who will deal with this. We can ask him, Jesus, would you just put this under your reign? Would you just take this problem under yourself and show me what to do? Just ask of him. I just want to give this nation or this thing to you, Jesus. And he'll make it right. He'll reveal his plan. He'll say, I'm already working. He's saying, he'll deal with us. He'll help us. And ultimately, he'll make everything right. But let's just close with prayer.